Well, let's give thanks to the Lord for that. Father, we thank you for your great grace to us and all of the ways in which you reach out to us. We thank you that we do not stand before you on the basis of our own merit, realizing how holy and perfect you are, that can only plunge us into despair. Thank you that you made Jesus to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I pray that you would help us as we look at your word to see him more clearly, and then to trust him more deeply, and to follow him more closely. May that be so for your glory and for our good and the good of those who need to see Jesus in and through us. In his name we pray. Amen. We had the privilege this week on campus of hosting several events, but one was something called the Faith and Justice Summit put on by the Copson Clergy Network. It wasn't a large conference, but it was a special time bringing together people who are in various government agencies as well as some faith-based agencies. And after I had given a welcome to the group, the chief of police of the city of Redlands, Jim Bierman, followed that up by just beginning to talk about Micah House 1 and Micah House 2 and saying it represents something about how city and faith-based organizations can work together. And he began to talk about the history of Micah House, how the city had made available to us a building that they had available because of the programs that we were already involved in. And so Micah House 1 came into being as we provided staff and volunteers to work in after-school programs with kids in a needy part of the area. Talked about how they came back to us because they had a fourplex in another part of the city, a part in which they had the most calls for police service of any area in the city. And this fourplex was available in a variety of ways without going into all the complexities of that. And they came to us and asked us to take the building and extend the program into what became Micah House 2. And then he went on to talk about how that community is different today. It is different because the number of police service calls have dramatically dropped. A number of the social problems that are going on in that part of the community are different. Children are being helped and are being involved after school. Families are being reached. And he talked about a variety of programs and activities and the way in which the presence of Micah House 1 and Micah House 2 have been used, well, he didn't use this terminology, but used by God in his grace to make a real difference in those communities. And as I sat there and listened to them, I couldn't help but have enormous thanks to God. Enormous thanks to God for the people who are part of Trinity, who are part of the volunteer pool, about those who are there doing the significant work of being involved in the lives of kids and spending time, many hours involved, and the opportunity that has to make a difference personally for all kinds of kids and also in the community itself and to change families. You may not know it, but that the name Micah House comes not from the fact that my second grandchild is named Micah, and I wanted to enshrine that, but from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it is out of that passion that God calls his people to do justice and to love mercy, and to do it in a way that is walking humbly with God. And it is a sense that compassion is embodied in the life of the Lord Jesus. It is who he is. And if we are to be faithful followers of his, we need to be involved in showing the compassion of Christ. That is the impetus on a collective way behind things like Micah House 1 and Micah House 2, behind ministries to disabled adults and children, behind things like the cold weather shelter and taking loft houses down to Mexico, to being involved in feeding programs and in crisis pregnancy programs, a variety of ways and ministries that are part of what we believe God is calling us to collectively and individually to be living out the compassion of the Lord Jesus. It isn't enough just to affirm our faith in the Lord Jesus, because as the Bible reminds us, faith without works is dead. Some of the most powerful lessons the Lord Jesus ever gave didn't involve words that he spoke, but simply an example that he set. And the passage before us this morning is a powerful illustration of that. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. This is the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. It obviously left a huge impression on the disciples. And the striking thing is, it didn't leave that impression at first. Jesus will twice come back to them and said, "You didn't understand about the feeding of the 5,000, did you? You've forgotten about this." So it was a slow-acting message, but one which ultimately branded itself on their understanding of who Jesus is and who they were to be in the light of that. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. They've come back from the mission throughout Galilee. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Let's interrupt the story at that particular point. We're coming to a place where we are about 1 year from the time the cross is going to take place. Scholars have used different terms to describe the three-year ministry of the Lord. They've talked about the first year as the year of obscurity, the quiet ministry of Jesus as he's collecting his disciples. And then the second year, focused in Galilee, is the year of popularity. And the third year is the year of opposition. Well, there's some truth in that overview of the life of the Lord Jesus. And this, if it's the year of popularity, almost is the culminating point where thousands upon thousands of people are going to be gathered just longing to spend time with Jesus. The setting of it is a very simple one. The disciples have been on this movement as they've gone throughout Galilee. We don't know how long they've been out. They've been teaching and preaching and doing the works of Jesus. Over everything that's now happening lies an ominous cloud. Herod Antipas has just executed John the Baptist. And we've just had that recounted in the story before us. Matthew tells us it was because John the Baptist had been beheaded that Jesus is led to take a retreat. So hanging over it is this ominous feeling of even God's good men can be awfully mistreated. And the disciples come back. Luke tells us as they come back from that mission throughout Galilee, they're full of excitement. We've seen Satan fall like a star from the skies, and they talk about all the things they've done. And yet, even though they've had all this excitement in ministry and God has worked through them and they've done remarkable things, ministry is demanding and it's draining, and they've spent time with people and they're at the edge of what their resources are. But when they get back, there's no respite. You'll notice the way in which Mark puts it. It says, so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. This is Jesus' maximum popularity, and people are thronging around him for healing and for teaching and for all of these other things. And Jesus suddenly steps into that situation, and in our terminology, he says, time out, men. We need to take a break. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. You're running on empty. Ministry, as I've said, is draining. They're peopled out. They need to get away from people and activities and spend time with Jesus and know a recharging and a reinvigorating and a refreshing. There's something profoundly practical about Jesus and the way he's dealing with that. And the way Matthew puts it, it was a need he himself felt as well. And so we see them moving off by boat. And they get in the boat and they begin to sail over to the northeast part of Lake Galilee, over toward Bethsaida. Actually, they'll be leaving Galilee. They'll be going into the area of Herod Philip, outside of the region where Herod Antipas is in charge, and that ominous danger that he represents because of the execution of John the Baptist will be outside their sphere, at least for a short time. And you can imagine them out there on the lake, just kind of resting in the fact they weren't in a hurry to get anywhere. The trip was part of the rest. You imagine them putting the sail up and sailing off in that direction. But back on the shore, something totally different was happening. But back on the shore, there'd been people who'd watched where Jesus had been going. They'd watched where the boat was going, and they're saying, he's headed over toward Bethsaida. And they weren't content to let him go. They couldn't get enough of Jesus at this particular point. And there they are in Capernaum. This is about 8 to 10 miles by land along the top part of the lake. And they begin to set out. And as they make their way, and they make their way through Capernaum, and people ask, where are you going? That Master, Jesus is headed in that direction. And there's this swelling of a crowd. We're told by the final time there's 5,000 males. And one of the other gospel writers says, not counting women and children. So there's a minimum of 5,000. There's up to 12 to 14,000. A huge segment of the population begins to flock along the north end of the lake, running, watching the disciples out there in the distance. It's springtime. It's Passover. It's a time in which there's a kind of nationalistic feeling as they think about the history of their people. Some of them may have been moved by a sense of nationalism, because John is going to tell us that before that day's over, people are going to say, let's take him by force and make him king. Some were politically motivated. Some were spiritually motivated. Some were sick and ill. They want healing. And they make their way along the lake, and to the utter astonishment of the disciples, as they begin to move toward shore, there waiting on the shore are already thousands of people, with more coming, and you can see them moving like ants into that little bay area where they're coming ashore at that particular point. Mark doesn't dwell on that, but it tells us something very significant about Jesus. Let me just notice four things with you that I think are significant. The first is Jesus allows himself to be interrupted. It was a perfectly legitimate thing to get away to rest for a while. It was a perfectly legitimate thing just to sort of say, we've done enough people. But rather than being annoyed, rather than being indignant, rather than being frustrated, Jesus allows himself to be interrupted. Second thing is, Jesus not only allowed himself to be interrupted, he understood their deep needs. You notice the text says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he looked out on those people and he saw not a huge crowd waiting to be ministered to, but sheep without a shepherd. We're not sheep people. But we know enough about sheep to know that sheep without a shepherd are in terrible trouble. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are dependent. Sheep are dumb. They can't make it on their own. They're the kind of creature, nobody's ever anxious about meeting a wild sheep. They don't exist very long. And sheep without a shepherd are going to be the prey of something else. And so in one sense, Jesus looks at them and he sees them as this huge crowd of milling people, but they're like sheep without a shepherd. But there's something deeper than that. This is a term that's used in the Old Testament to describe the need of God's people for a leader. In Numbers chapter 27, Moses has been told by the Lord he's going to die, and he goes to the Lord and says, oh, Lord, I pray, don't Raise up another man, appoint a leader. Don't let them be like sheep without a shepherd before you. And several times in the Old Testament, the picture of a sheep without a shepherd are people without a king or people without a leader, people without somebody who's going to lead them in a way that is honoring to God. In the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Hosea, there's this huge lament by God about the way in which the leaders of the nation have utterly failed, and the Lord looks on people and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And then the central word in the passage is, Jesus had compassion on them. I was struck by looking up this word. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. 9 of the 12, it describes the Lord Jesus. 2 other times it's used, he uses it to describe the way the prodigal son's father feels toward him, or about the way in which the good Samaritan feels about the man who's beaten and by the side, and it's used in one other parable. But more than any other word in the New Testament, it is a Jesus word. It describes the Lord's attitude to needy, broken people. He looked on them and he had compassion on them. In the Old Testament, it is the name that is used characteristically of the character of God. And when he describes himself, God in Exodus chapter 34 says, I am the Lord, full of compassion and abounding in loyal love. And so the Lord not only allowed himself to be interrupted, not only saw their deepest needs, he engaged his heart toward them. And here's the next part of that. Compassion differs from pity because pity feels sorry for someone. Compassion always acts on the basis of what is felt. And so it says, he had compassion on them, so he began teaching them many things. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus sees a man who is full of leprosy, and it says, and being full of compassion, he touched him. In chapter 8, there's going to be 4,000 people who are out in the desert, and the situation there is different. They've been 3 days without food, and it says, being moved by compassion, and he feeds them. Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees a young boy terribly oppressed by a demon, and it says, having compassion on him, and then he commanded the demons to come out. Compassion, when it comes from Jesus, is never something he simply feels. It always leads to action. It always calls him to be involved in the hearts and needs and desires of people and to reach out to them. Now, at this point, we pick up the story again, so read with me. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave it to the disciples to set them before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the males who had eaten was 5,000. John tells us that something had happened as they were getting out of the boat. Jesus had turned to Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida, same town that Peter and Andrew were from, so he was on home territory. And as they got out of the boat and they saw these thousands of people standing there, Jesus said, where are we going to get food for these people? He didn't say anything more. He just planted a seed. And you can imagine Philip saying something to some of the other disciples. Jesus said this weird thing to me. Where are we going to get food for these people? The day wears on, and it gets later and later into the day, and the disciples get more and more distressed. They are watching what Jesus is doing. He's teaching. Matthew tells us he's also healing. He's engaged in all kinds of ministry, but is moving toward late afternoon. And finally, the disciples edge up to Jesus because obviously he's not thinking very clearly about what's going on. Jesus, this is a remote place, and it's getting late. Got all these people here. And it's not dangerous that they're without food, but they're going to be uncomfortable. And they need some place to eat. So our plan is that you should send them away. Because there's some other villages nearby, and maybe they can go into the other villages and they can buy for themselves something to eat, and they can solve their problem in that particular way. They weren't unconcerned about the needs of the people. They just didn't see it as their responsibility and their agenda, and they'd thought it through. The most practical way, the most obvious way, would be just simply to, hey, care for yourself. And Jesus turns to them and says, you give them something to eat. Now, we can take that as a passing statement, or we can begin to understand that what Jesus is doing is changing their way of viewing people. That broken people, needy people, sheep without a shepherd, were not simply a nuisance to be dismissed. Even if they needed a retreat, even if they needed to get away, they were people who needed to receive compassion, just as he had shown it to them. And Jesus is charging them now with a responsibility. And I must confess, at this point, I get very uncomfortable. Because I look around, and it is not hard to look in our culture and see sheep without a shepherd, and to see needs around us that are sometimes utterly overwhelming. And sometimes they're local, sometimes they're overseas. Sometimes they're right in our face. And it's easy to want to live as if we have a right to personal peace and comfort. And we can allow those things just to move away. Adoniram Judson was a major Christian leader 100 years ago. Adoniram Judson Gordon, Gordon College and Seminary is named after him. He once observed, I have long since ceased to pray, Lord Jesus, have compassion on a lost world. I remember the day and the hour when I seemed to hear the Lord rebuking me for making such a prayer. He seemed to say to me, I've had compassion on a lost world, and now it's time for you to have compassion. Well, the disciples immediately object to that. Lord, come on now. It would take 8 months of wages, 200 denarii, to get any possibility of feeding them even a little bit. First of all, we don't have that much money. And secondly, even if we did, why would we use it in that particular way? Why would we spend it all in that particular way? And Jesus says, well, what do you have? Go and see what you've got. They go out and scout the crowd, and they come back, and you remember the famous story, they come back with one boy's lunch, 5 pieces of bread and 2 little fish that were kind of a relish. I don't know how hard they tried. All I know is that that's what they come back with, and you can see them. I always like to think of this as a happy meal. Walking up to Jesus with the, and this is the mighty kid's happy meal, handing it to Jesus. And I'm sure they thought that Jesus would say, oh, well, I guess if that's all you got, we're just going to have to change the whole project. You're not responsible. Because clearly, there's no way we can do anything with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So, yeah, send them away. But Jesus doesn't do this. They come with their meager resources, and they put them in Jesus' hands, and Jesus takes them. And he's utterly unsurprised that their resources bear no resemblance to the size of the need. As a matter of fact, they were the ones that needed to learn that, not him. And it was a huge lesson for the disciples, just like it's a huge lesson for me. Over and over, I stand up on a Sunday morning and I work hard, I prepare hard, but I think of all of the needs of people. I listen to you talk about the concerns that are in your heart. I pray with some of you. I do the thing, and there's no way. There's no way that the little happy meal that I can prepare can possibly meet the needs of your hearts. We think of other ministries that we get involved in. Micah House 1 and Micah House 2 are all of these projects, building loft houses for Mexico. I mean, it is so little in some ways in terms of the size of the need. What is this in the presence of so much? And the Lord doesn't ask us to give to him what we don't have. He asks us to give to him what we do have. And then something amazing happens. In the hands of Jesus, our meager resources are multiplied to meet the needs in ways that we could never have imagined. You know the story, but let's just remind ourselves of it. It says, Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups in the green grass. I've often thought about what that was like. I want you to sit down. Let's organize ourselves. Peter's walking out. I want 50s over here and like another 50 over here and another 100. Why, Peter? We're going to eat. He knows all they've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish back there. I mean, Jesus is asking them to go out onto the edge because they are getting people prepared for what he knows they don't have resources for. And the disciples are being asked to put themselves on the line, and all they can do is trust Jesus. And they act in obedience to Jesus, knowing that the Happy Meal can't possibly feed 10,000 people. But nevertheless, that's their calling. And the Lord begins to use them. Then it says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. This is not the way we give thanks, of giving thanks for the food. It means he blessed God. I thank you, O Lord God, King of the ages, that you have brought forth bread from the earth. This is like every other miracle that we've seen Jesus doing. Not once does he pray to the Father and ask for power. He simply gives thanks to the Lord that he is the source of all things. He blesses God, and then in his authority, on the basis of his power, a miracle takes place. We're not told how it took place. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Breaking the loaves, blessing the food, or blessing God for the food, and then breaking the loaves was the way in which the host of any meal would start. It was the way in which the Lord's Supper started, if you remember. He blessed God, he breaks the food, and he begins to distribute it. And we're not told. He didn't create this huge pile of food, apparently. And they began to take. They apparently kept coming to the hand of Jesus and receiving, sort of like the famous miracle of the widow's cruse of oil in the Old Testament, where it just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming to meet the needs. And the disciples keep coming back to Jesus because the bread doesn't multiply in their hands, it multiplies in his hands. And it's dependence upon him and ongoing dependence on him. And so he gave to the disciples to set before people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. And then he says the result of it is that they all ate and were satisfied. So it wasn't as if they all had communion, you know, just a little piece of a cracker. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And almost certainly that is not only a reminder of 12, the nation of Israel, but 12 disciples. And in serving the Lord, they had not only served, they had been used by God to serve others. But what they learned was it isn't enough to know a Lord who has compassion. that we are called, if we are followers of Christ, to be people who live out our compassion. I've been struck by the writings of Rodney Stark. He is now the university professor of social sciences at Baylor. He used to be at the University of Washington. I'm not sure where he is on his faith walk. He used to call himself an agnostic, but he has talked a lot or written a lot about the growth of the early church in the first three centuries. Listen to what he writes, and this is about the third century of the Christian church. Said the power of Christianity lay not in its promise of otherworldly compensation for suffering in this life, has so often been proposed. No, the crucial change that took place in the third century was the rapidly spreading awareness of a faith that delivered potent antidotes to life's miseries here and now. The truly revolutionary aspect of Christianity lay in its moral imperatives, such as love one another as oneself. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. These were not just slogans. Members did nurse the sick, even during epidemics. They did support orphans, widows, the elderly, and the poor. They did concern themselves with the lot of slaves. In short, Christians created a miniature welfare state in an empire which, for the most part, lacked social services. These material benefits were entirely spiritual in origin. We look at the world around us and we ask, who cares? And the question has to be that God's people do. And God is calling us to care in a level that is honoring to the Lord. And so look around your world, as I need to look around my world. The Lord isn't going to call all of us to care about the same thing, but He calls us to care. That if we follow a Savior who saw crowds as sheep not having a shepherd and had compassion on them and acted on that basis, then to follow the Lord Jesus means that we not only declare Him as our Savior, but we follow Him as our Lord, and we are engaged in meeting needs where we can for the glory of God. For some of us, it will be joining in some of those ministries that God has called us as a congregation to. We need more people. We need more people in things like Micah House and in many of the other programs and ministries that we're seeking to carry on. But it also means that God calls us to look at our world and to open our hearts to the place where perhaps we can be the representative of Jesus. Send them away. You give them to eat. Not out of the resources that you have, because they're too meager, but out of the resources that you put in my hand, that I will multiply and begin to use for the glory of God and the good of others. Father, give us ears to hear what you would have us hear for your glory. Give us hearts that care. Because the whole wonder of the cross is that we follow a Savior who cared. Make us people in compassion because we follow a Lord of compassion. In Christ's name, amen.